So 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto, notice this, the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after that they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Notice verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us this morning. President Franklin D. Roosevelt used to have a little ritual with a famous naturalist, William Beebe. After an evening chat, the two men would go outside and look into the night sky. Gazing into the stars, they would find a faint, misty patch near one corner of the great square of Pegasus. One of them would recite these words, That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is larger than our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 2 million light years away. It consists of 100,000 million suns, each as big as our sun. They would pause, and Roosevelt would finally say, Now I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed. You know, I think it's fair to say that very few people in our urbanized, artificially illuminated world take the time to gaze at the night sky. I mean, really, how many of us really spend time looking at the stars at night? And even those of us who do live in the country, away from all those city lights, how often do we switch off the lights and the screens and go outside and look at the night sky? I think it would be fair to say that children today look more at pictures of stars on a computer screen or a device than actually looking at the stars themselves with their own eyes in the night sky. And I think that's a sad thing. And the devil, he knows what a profound effect the starry host of heaven has upon the heart of man, and is pleased to distract us from looking at them. The devil doesn't want us looking at the stars. Why is that? Well, because those stars and the heavenly host shatter our proud self-importance, showing us to be small and to be weak. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And so here's the psalmist. He says, I look at the stars and I think, what am I? I'm nothing. I'm so insignificant. And you see, the pride of man is crushed. But also the starry host of heaven testifies of God's great glory, who made them out of nothing by the word of his power. Psalm 19, verse 1, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The firmament, the expanse. What is it? What are they testifying? They're testifying God's glory. And they're testifying his handiwork, that there is a God, an almighty God who made all these things. And you think of the power that created all the stars, all the planets, all the galaxies, that we just cannot even, we do not even know the limit of them. And how is it described in the book of Genesis, the creation of the stars? It's just stated in a very matter-of-fact way, Genesis 1:16. It says, he made the stars also. That's it. He made the stars also, and that's it. What infinite wisdom to conceive the glorious splendor of the universe, to actually think it into existence and all the beauty of it and all of the creation. What a mind, what wisdom could do that? But then what almighty power to then create it? We say with Isaac Watts, I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. And so they are all at his command. They obey him because he made them and he is the Lord over them. And when you think of that, you think of the God who made all these things in just by speaking them into existence. Surely one of the most foolish and ignorant questions that man has ever asked is God able? Is God really able to fix this problem or to take care of this issue or to handle this? How foolish to even think that question, let alone ask it. You remember the children of Israel when they asked the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? See their lack of faith, how little they understood the God they worshipped, the God who they were in covenant with. But what does the scripture say? It says that God is able, Ephesians 3 verse 20, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You know, we can ask and think some pretty amazing things. You might be able to imagine something great happening and that this could happen. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think. You couldn't even imagine something that is too big for God to do. And so now we continue in our studies on the names of God. And we come to the name Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And it's found many times in the Old Testament. Lord of hosts and Lord God of hosts, that's Jehovah Elohim Sabaoth, occurs over 270 times in the Old Testament. But it's very interesting that it's not found once in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. So it's not used there, but it's used many times after that. Now, the first occurrence is in 1 Samuel 1, verse 3, and which we just read. And I'll quote here Matthew Henry in relation to this first occurrence. He says, probably Samuel the prophet was the first that used this title of God for the comfort of Israel, when in his time their hosts were few and feeble, and those of their enemies many and mighty. Then it would be a support to them to think that the God they served was the Lord of hosts. Of all the hosts, both of heaven and earth, of them he has a sovereign command and makes what use he pleases of them. And you can see what an encouragement to invoke the name Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, especially to a people who are weak and their own hosts were few, but they had the Lord of hosts with them. And then following on from that first reference, it's used throughout the historical books as well as the Psalms, but by far the most occurrences are in the prophets. The prophets really take up this title of God. And particularly Isaiah uses the title 62 times and Jeremiah 90 times. And so you see the real focus on the Lord of hosts amongst the prophets. Now you find this name of God found twice in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 9:29, where Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 1 verse 9. But it's also used in James 5 verse 4. And I'll read that verse. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. He's talking about rich landowners, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It actually uses that Hebrew term, Sabaoth, there. And so he's rebuking these rich landowners as abusing their workers and denying their payment and different things like that. And he's saying, you remember, there's a Lord of hosts who's over all, and he sees this. And God is hearing this. And he's hearing their cries. And so he uses that term, the Lord of hosts. Now, we think of hosts. So he's the Lord of hosts. Well, what are the hosts? It can mean different things, different groups. And in reality, Jehovah is Lord over all these different hosts. There's the heavenly host of the planets and stars. There's all the starry hosts, we call them. And usually it's used in the singular. So the heavenly host, not hosts. In Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. All the host of them. And so God created all of them, and so he is Lord of all the heavenly hosts in that respect. Now, what does man do? Man begins to worship these heavenly hosts, the stars and the planets, and in their idolatrous worship. You find this in 2 Kings 17 and verse 16. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven. All the host of heaven. And so what are they worshipping? They're not worshipping the Lord of hosts. They're worshipping the hosts of the Lord. It's idolatry. In fact, the heathen idolatrous worship of this host of heaven is called Sabaism, derived from the Hebrew word Saba, which is host, which is where we get the word Sabaoth. And so that's actually the term we use for worshipping the heavenly bodies. It's called Sabaism. But the Lord rebukes that, and he declares in Isaiah 45, verse 12, I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So how foolish. How foolish for man to worship what God has made instead of worshipping the God who made them. And so he is Lord of the planetary and heavenly host. And so we could think of hosts in that regard. We could think of the earthly hosts of Israel's armies. And so host has the idea of an army. In Exodus 12, verse 41, it talks about all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And so the people of God, all the numbers of Israel, all the hosts of the Lord, it's not talking about angels, it's talking about the people, the armies of Israel. And again, he is Lord over the hosts of Israel. He is the commander of the hosts of Israel. We could also think in a spiritual sense, the earthly host of the church as a spiritual army. And often the New Testament likens the Christian life as a warfare, and we are soldiers in that spiritual warfare. And so who is our captain? Who is the Lord over the host of the church? Of course, it is Jehovah. And so we can think of him as being Lord over these different hosts. But then we come to the angelic hosts and the hosts of angels. And it's primarily the angelic hosts that this name of God refers to. He is the Lord of the angelic hosts. Now, this name is a militant name for God, as hosts signifies armies. And so there's a real militant name or association with this name of God, the Lord of hosts. Let me quote here C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "The Lord rules the angels, the stars, the elements, and all the hosts of heaven. And the heaven of heavens is under his sway. The Lord is on our side, our august ally. Woe unto those who fight against him, for they shall flee like smoke before the wind when he gives the word to scatter them." He has at his command all the heavenly host of angels. And so the revelation of the name Jehovah Sabaoth teaches us profound truth, both about our God, but also about ourselves. Let's consider first of all the transcendence of Jehovah Sabaoth. We understand that God is far above all else. He's high above all else. He is the creator. Everything else is a creation, and he is far above his creation. Psalm 57, verse 5 says, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, that thy glory be above all the earth." And so he is the exalted God. He dwells on high. Psalm 113, verse 5. "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" There's no one like him. There's no one at the same level as him. He is far above, high above all else. And his glory is above the heavens. Psalm 8, verse 1. And so this is tied up with this transcendent name of God. And there are other names of God that set forth the greatness and might of God. Remember El Elyon, the Most High God. The Most High, similar type of thought there, isn't it? Remember El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient God. But this name especially describes God's transcendent power and authority, combining Jehovah, that is his self-existence, and Sabaoth, describing his rule over the highest and most powerful forces in the creation. Can you think of any other force in all the creation that will compare to the angelic force? That's the most powerful. There's nothing on earth, there's no powers on earth that will compare to the host of heaven, the angelic powers. And so what is God called? He's called the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord over the greatest power in all the creation. Now, you also find that this name has a close connection to God's holiness. In Isaiah 6 and verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So we'll look at that in a minute in more detail. But God is exalted, possessing all authority, and he does so according to his perfect holiness. And so you see his exalted place, but you also see his holiness in connection to that, and they must go together. But God is transcendent. He transcends the capacity of human language to describe his perfections. He's so high and he's so far above all else. How can we in words set forth the infinite greatness, wisdom, power, and authority of Jehovah? We cannot set that forth. We could spend our entire lives doing nothing but studying to grasp these attributes of God, and we would hardly have begun to understand them. And yet, he has revealed himself to man, and those who humbly seek him may know him. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, said the Lord Jesus, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so he says that the Father will be revealed to those whom the Son will reveal him. And so it's not just everyone has a revelation of God and a personal revelation, but those who humble themselves and those who seek him humbly with contrition and repentance, they will know him. But this name also gives us an insight into Jehovah's relationship to his angelic host. And so it gives us an opportunity to think about these angels, this host of angels that the Lord is Lord over. Yeah, and so what is the origin of these angels? Well, they're not eternal. They're not eternal beings. They had a beginning and they were created by God during the creation week. In Colossians 1:16, talking about the Lord Jesus creating all things, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That includes the angels. And so when exactly were the angels created? Well, it's not told which particular day in the creation week, but we know it was somewhere in those 6 days that the angels were created. Why? Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. So that includes the angels. When? In 6 days. All right, so he created them. Well, we think of the power of the angels next. The power of the angels is immense. It's far beyond human power. They're called the mighty angels. And their power is almost incomprehensible, just how strong they are. One angel smote the Assyrian army in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel. And, you know, that's what one angel can do. There's an innumerable number of them. One angel killed 70,000 Israelites with pestilence. That's when David sinned by numbering Israel. And God brought his judgment and he sent his angel to send pestilence and killed these 70,000 people. And then the angel was stopped and at that point. And so you can see the power of the angels. We are no match to angels. Very powerful. And then what about the number? How many angels are there? What's the number of the angels? Well, Revelation 5:11 numbers them at 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And literally in the Greek, it talks about myriads of myriads. And it's not really a defined number. It's a countless multitude. So it's just that many. It's just millions upon millions and myriads and myriads. Daniel 7 verse 10 is similar. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then Hebrews 12:22 says they are an innumerable company of angels. So we can't put a number on the angels of heaven. There must be a number to them, but we're not told that number. And it's, as far as we're concerned, it's just that many. It's innumerable. You recall the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 53. He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels. He could have simply prayed, and the Father would have sent them to deliver him just in a moment. So there's multitudes of angels. And then what is the purpose of the angels? Well, why did he create them, and what is their role even today? Well, the angels were created to worship God along with everything else, along with mankind. Obviously, they were created to worship God. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. It says at the end of the verse, "And the host of heaven worshipeth thee." The host of heaven worshipeth thee. And Hebrews 1, verse 6, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Talking about Christ. And so they worship God. The angels obey God. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." They obey God. Their role is to do what God says. Again, that's really our role as well. And then the angels communicate the will of God. Remember when the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds, Luke 2, 13 and 14, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And the message came that Christ was born. And in fact, the word angel means messenger. And so they have a primary role of being God's messengers. And you read the scriptures, so many occasions where angels appeared to men and women conveying God's message to them, pronouncing instructions, pronouncing blessing, or pronouncing curses and so on there, and rebuke. And the angels also ministered to the saints. Hebrews 1 verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So that's a wonderful truth there. They minister. And they're sent forth to minister to who? To the heirs of salvation. Even as they ministered, you recall, to the Lord Jesus and succored him and helped him in his humanity. Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so he gives his angels charge over his people. To what? To keep us in our ways and to protect us. And what a wonderful thought that these angels are sent by God and as out to keep us in these different areas. Now in Matthew 18 verse 10, listen to this. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Talking about the little ones, and not necessarily just the children, but those who come with childlike faith to Christ and put their trust in Christ. And that would, so the little ones in that respect would be all believers. And he says these little ones, they have what he calls their angels. They're angels. And so some would take that to say that there's such a thing as perhaps guardian angels assigned to believers to keep us and to protect us. And you think throughout your life, and I think about through some of the things I've done and unwise things, and you think, you know, how did I get through that experience? How did I not die? You know, it might be in a traffic incident or something like that, and you think, boy, I was just this close to dying. And you know, you wonder, did God send his angel just to intervene and just to move this or just to support me from going this way or that way? We got no idea, but I believe that God does keep us in all our ways through his angels. And what a wonderful thing, a blessing that God has given us his angels to do that. We know that they are interested in the worship of the church and they desire to look into these things. Even I believe there's angels here today interested in what is being preached and interested in our response to the preaching and the word going forth. And they have an interest in all these things. And at death, the believer's soul is carried by angels to paradise. You recall Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. It says in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And it could have just said the beggar died and he was in Abraham's bosom, he was in paradise. But no, it says he was carried, not just by one angel, carried by the angels, multiple, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. I believe that's still the case today. When a believer dies, their soul isn't you just departed from the body, saying, where do I go now? No, God sends his angels. I'll carry him into my presence, carry him into the very throne of heaven. And so you see all these ministries and many more that the angels are involved in. And on occasions, men have been permitted to see the hosts of angels. We're not permitted to see into the spiritual realm. We have physical vision. We don't have spiritual vision. And I think that's probably a blessing, because if we could see not just the holy angels, if we could see all the devils flying around and doing their evil, it would probably send us crazy. And so I think in a sense it's a blessing that we cannot see these things. But there are times when God enables man to see into the spiritual realm. Have a look, if you will, in 2 Kings. Just turn over a few few books to 2 Kings and chapter 6. And you might remember this incident here. Now, this is Elisha and his servant, and they're in trouble with the king of Syria, and the king of Syria is out to get him. They're in a place called Dothan. This is 2 Kings 6, and at the end of verse 13, they're in Dothan. And so therefore, sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? So all he can see is the hosts of the Syrians surrounding the city. But notice the interesting answer in verse 16. And he answered, Elisha answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so there, just for that moment, Elisha's servant, his eyes were opened, and he saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What was that? That was the host of the Lord. There's the Lord's angelic host, and they were far more than the hosts of the Syrians and far more powerful. And so that gives us an insight into these angelic powers there. And we can see instances where... number five there on your notes before we go on to the next point. And we also think in Isaiah chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah is taken up and he's taken up to heaven and he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so he gets to see the throne of heaven, very privileged. And he sees the seraphims there around the throne. And Isaiah 6 verse 3, and what are these seraphims saying? And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so this is the refrain of the seraphim. What is the title that the angelic beings cry in worship around the throne of God? What is the title they use? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And so you see how this title relates to Jehovah being the Lord over the hosts of the angelic realm. But we see, first of all, the transcendence of Jehovah Sabaoth. And then secondly, man's dependence on Jehovah Sabaoth. It's been said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. You might have heard that saying. God brings us to an end of ourselves in order that we might cry unto the Lord of hosts and that he might show himself strong on our behalf. Because God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And often you find where this name comes up, particularly from the where it's used amongst the saints in prayer and different things, it's often used where saints are in a desperate and hopeless situation, where the odds are impossible and the only remedy is found in the Lord of hosts. Now, I'll give you a few incidents where you find the Lord of hosts in Joshua chapter 5. So here's Joshua. He's taken over leadership from Moses. They've crossed Jordan. And in Joshua chapter 5, they've circumcised the people. And now they're preparing to go up against Jericho. And what a city was Jericho. It was a strong city. It was impregnable. Those walls were massive. How could this people overcome such a city? What a daunting task the Israel's leader had upon him. And as he pondered their situation, a man with a sword appeared before him who identified himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. This is in Joshua chapter 5. And it says there in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, then he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And so here, the captain of the host of the Lord, he appears in this time of need. And Joshua's faith was strengthened by this revelation of the Lord of hosts, who was in fact Christ himself. You see how he worships him, and the captain of the Lord's host, he receives that worship. And so this is a theophany, Christ himself, and who would command his hosts of angels to fight for Israel. And so in that time of need, here comes the Lord of hosts. Now, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is what we read to begin with. And we saw that account of Hannah and what the grief she was in because she was barren. And that grief was compounded by the provoking of Peninnah, her husband's other wife. And so this is a terrible time for her. And it went on for years, until she came to the house of God at Shiloh and prayed unto the Lord of hosts. And that is the term she used there. And this is really the first time it's used from the lips of one of God's people in the Bible. And it's in a remarkable situation. Verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, etc. And so she had a need that was beyond human ability. But she brought that need to the Lord of hosts, with whom nothing is impossible. And he answered her cry and gave her a son, Samuel. He gave her Samuel. And so, you know, why would she use that name? Why wouldn't she use something else, you know, El Shaddai or some another name? Why would she use specifically the Lord of hosts? Well, she is saying, here's the Almighty. He made all the hosts. He made the starry host, but he made the angelic host, and he is Lord over them. He governs them, and they are at his command. And if he is Lord over them, he is Lord over the whole earth. And if he has all that power over these great things, he can have great power over my need. And he can look upon his handmaid, and he can meet this need because he is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. And so we see that situation, the Lord intervening in that desperate time. And then turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would like to follow there. 1 Samuel 17. Now, this is a very famous account. David versus Goliath. And when David was faced with Goliath, everything seemed to be against him. So you know the story. You know, it's this stalemate. The Philistines encamped one side, the Israelites camped on the other side, and the challenge going out by this uncircumcised Philistine who's cursing the God of Israel and challenged them, if you fight me and if you kill me, then we will be your servants. If I kill your champion, then you will serve us. And this was a challenge, but no one was prepared to fight him. So David sent up to see his brethren and see how things were going by his father. But what's the response by his big brother? In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28, it says, "And Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle.'" So you see the rebuke that comes from Eliab, his older brother, and he's judging his motives and saying, you're just proud. So this is against him. And then the king, when David decides, look, I'm going to fight him, the king addresses him, and this is in verse 33. "Saul said unto David, 'Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" And so David's willing to fight with the Lord on his side, but even the king says, "You're not able to do it." So he's got the king against him. And then when he's finally permitted to go out with his sling and his five stones, well, the giant mocked and disdained him and cursed him by his gods. Look at verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, 'Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." And so it's all against him. But that didn't matter to David. It didn't matter to him at all. What was David's response? It was one of complete trust and confidence in Jehovah Sabaoth. Verse 45, "Then said David to the Philistine, 'Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied.'" It looked like a hopeless situation. This boy versus a giant, a champion. Impossible odds, but not with the Lord of hosts. And when you bring the Lord of hosts into it and you think of his almighty authority and power, all the odds change. And with God on his side, David could not fail. So we've seen the transcendence of Jehovah Sabaoth. We've seen man's dependence on Jehovah Sabaoth. We'll see, thirdly, our assurance in Jehovah Sabaoth. And I'm thinking here, back in Psalm 46, if you want to turn there, we'll just look at a few things here in Psalm 46, which we read earlier. Now, the Lord of hosts, he promises to be with his people, and that in itself is an amazing thing. Psalm 46, it opens with a description of trouble. It talks about the earth being removed, the mountains being carried in the midst of the sea, the waters roaring and being troubled, the mountains shaking with the swelling thereof. I mean, you couldn't think of a more troubling situation. The very earth is moving. The whole foundation of the earth is shaken. And then down in verse 6, it talks about the heathen raging, the kingdoms moving. And so everything is turmoil and trouble. But in spite of all this, the child of God finds refuge, strength, and help in God. What does he say in verse 1? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so in spite of all that, he finds refuge. And then he's able to be still, as it says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Even the earth's shaking, but we can be still. Why? Why can we have that confidence and that calmness in the midst of all this trouble? Because God is present. He is a very present help in trouble. And the point is that God is both transcendent and immanent. That means he is high and far above us, transcendent, and yet he is at the same time with us. That's what immanent means. And twice in Psalm 46, we are assured in verse 7 and verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. And so you take that little statement, you take the first part, the Lord of hosts, the exalted King with all power and authority over all things, but then it adds on that little bit there, is with us. And so we remember God is transcendent. He's far above all things. But that doesn't mean he's distant from us. This great God is also with us. What a profound truth. And so we can take comfort in that. He is transcendent and immanent. But the Lord of hosts also will ultimately and finally accomplish his plan of redemption and establish his everlasting kingdom. We can take comfort in his promises. And I'll just read to you from Isaiah chapter 9. See, God made a promise through the prophet Isaiah of the coming king, the Messiah, who would have an endless reign of peace, judgment, and justice. It says in Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." And so there's a promise that the Messiah will come, he will reign and he will establish his kingdom at Jerusalem, and all the earth will be under his rule, and it will be a rule of righteousness. And someone might think, well, you know, the way the world is, it doesn't really look like it. Can we be sure that this will really happen? At the end of verse 7, it adds this little pledge. God says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What's that mean? It means there can be nothing more certain than if the Lord of hosts has promised a thing, it will and it must come to pass. This is a God who commands the angels, and when he makes a promise, it will come to pass. No man can stop him. And I just add this here, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah Sabaoth. When you put together John 12, 41 with Isaiah 6, John 12 is referring back to that scene in Isaiah 6, and it says in verse 41, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him," and he's referring to his Jesus' glory. He's saying, you know who that Lord of hosts on the throne, high and lifted up, being worshipped by the seraphim, you know who that was? That was Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24 describes the second coming of Christ as the King of glory, and it shows his identity. He asks the question, Psalm 24, verse 10, who is this King of glory? The answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns from heaven to slay his enemies, the armies of heaven will follow him upon white horses as he commands them as the Lord of hosts. Revelation 19, verse 14. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of hosts. Think of that. The Lord of hosts who commands the angels of heaven. And then he came down to take the form of a servant and to live in that state and to die the cruelest death of the cross for our sins. This is the Lord of hosts. What a glorious, magnificent, exalted name is this. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And yet, how seldom do we hear it used today among the people of God? And you think, well, you know, how often do I use it when I'm in prayer or in conversation or teaching? Or you know, how often do we really say the Lord of hosts? Really just when we're perhaps quoting scripture and that sort of thing. But in our language, we don't really use it. I think it's fair to say that. And so if the saints throughout history use this name, If the angels of heaven use this name, we would do well to incorporate the name Lord of Hosts for ourselves in our prayers to God, in our praises to God, and in our preaching of God, and especially when we understand the significance now of what that name means. Now, in the scriptures and throughout church history, we read accounts of angelic intervention in the lives of the saints, protecting and preserving them from their enemies. And we've seen even accounts of that today. But there's sometimes you hear accounts from extra-biblical history, and you know we can't put them on the same weight as Scripture. But let me give you one from John Payton. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands, which is Vanuatu. And the story goes like this. One night, hostile natives surrounded the mission station, intent on burning out the Paytons and killing them. Payton and his wife prayed during that terror-filled night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to see their attackers leave. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. Remembering what had happened, Payton asked the chief, what had kept him from burning down the house and killing them? The chief replied in surprise, well, who were all those men with you there? Payton knew no men were present, but the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. There was no other explanation. They both concluded that the Lord had sent his hosts to protect his children. And I believe he still does that today. They still minister to the heirs of salvation. Now, we understand also that the Lord does not always intervene in that way. Many times, God's lambs were not protected. Many times, their enemies did overcome them and killed them. And we know so many accounts of the martyrs. You could think of the Staines family, Graham Staines and his two sons, burnt to death by Hindus in India in 2003. Why didn't God put a circle of angels about their vehicle as the Hindus set it on fire? Why? Because God, in his all-wise providence, decreed that they were to go to glory by the flames of martyrdom. And that's God's wisdom. We are not to question that. But I believe that old saying is altogether true. I am invincible until God calls me home. I'm invincible until God calls me home, because God, it's only up to God when I die and leave this realm. God may call us home through old age. God may call us home through sickness or disease. God may call us home through an accident. Of course, it's not an accident to God. And God may call us home by martyrdom. But until then, no weapon formed against us shall prosper, as the Lord of hosts is with us. Now, in the book of Haggai, Haggai 1, God, through the prophet Haggai, invoked this name, Lord of hosts, to rebuke the children of Israel for prioritizing their own welfare while neglecting the things of God, particularly God's house. And he had to rebuke them. And he says there in Haggai 1, verse 5, now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. He says, you run to your own house, and my house is waste. Consider your ways. And as he counseled them, so he counsels us. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So when we think of the Lord of hosts, we don't need to think, this is a great God who governs angels and the armies of heaven. Does he govern me? Does he govern me? I need to consider my ways. And what is the insurmountable problem, the hopeless situation, the impossible odds that you are confronted with? Rather than see such trials as unwelcome intruders, we ought to see them as God-sent opportunities for the Lord of hosts to intervene and to deliver us. God is just setting it up for him to show his power on our behalf. Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith who? The Lord of hosts. And Psalm 84, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Amen.